So anyway, let's get right into our word this morning. We're doing our series from Bondage to Breakthrough. And this morning, I'm going to preach a message entitled, The Menace of Mediocrity. The Menace of Mediocrity. In Revelation chapter 3, beginning verse number 14. Now, you know, the book of Revelation was written by John, who was exiled on the Isle of Patmos, out in the middle of the Aegean Sea. They had tried to kill him a couple of times, and they thought he would live forever. And so they banished him to Patmos, the rocky island. And it was there that he had this revelation. Now, this is not Revelations. It's a revelation. It is the revelation of the Holy Spirit to John. And in this revelation, in chapters 2 and 3, he is called upon by the Lord to write a letter to seven churches. Now, I've taught through verse by verse Revelation probably three times in my 28 years pastoring here. One of the things that you will notice is that these seven churches of Asia Minor, if you want to know where you are spiritually, if you want to see a spiritual snapshot of your life, read chapters 2 and 3. Because in the descriptions or in the letter written to these churches, you will find a description that sums up who we are, where we are. Some of them good, and some of them not so good. But they give an accurate picture of who we are and where we are in our journey of faith. And so this morning, verse number 14, we begin. We're looking at the last church, and it says, "To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things say the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Now notice what he says here. "I know your works." Guess what? He knows ours too. He said, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." That's pretty graphic, right? I mean, can you imagine God looking at you and say, "You make me sick"? My granddaughters have discovered the little rascals. And so when I read that, my mind thought of Darla. Anyway. But imagine, God saying, "You make me sick. You make me want to vomit." And in verse 17, "Because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." And then he goes on and gives them counsel. May the Lord add his blessing to his word this morning. What an encouraging sermon on Mother's Day to say God wants to vomit us out of his mouth. You know, as we journeyed, and again, thank you so much for your compliments and your kindness over this series. We've been in this series now, I think this is our fourth message in this series on breaking bondages and strongholds. And it's really encouraging because every week I get notes from people that say, "Pastor, you know what, I was dealing with that. I don't know how you knew that, but I was dealing with that, and you spoke specifically to that issue that I'm struggling with." And listen, that's where freedom is found in Christ. Amen. The Bible says where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, and whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And so, again, I love getting the notes, people saying, "Pastor, you know what, I was struggling with that area, and you spoke about it, and I feel free. I feel like there's a release." You remember, a bondage, we can't narrowly define bondage. Most of the time when we think about bondage, we narrowly focus it or define it as though it is an addiction. That is part of it, but bondage is so much greater than just merely an addiction. A bondage is a stronghold. It is a stronghold, and what that means to me spiritually is it is surrendered ground. It is surrendered ground in my spirit that will prevent me from walking in the abundant life that Jesus said I could have. Remember, he said in John 10:10, "The thief comes to steal, kill, and to destroy." He said, "But I am come that you might have life and have it abundantly." So when I allow surrendered ground to exist in my spirit through bondage, then I give up the ability to walk in the abundance that Jesus said I could have. Now, during this series, we've looked at physical bondage, and in that we saw that Jesus is our healer. Listen, you're looking at a guy that still believes in healing. I've seen incredible miracles that have happened in over 30 years of ministry. I've seen things that will astonish you. Listen, I believe that God heals. The second thing we did was we looked at emotional bondage and how easy it is. Remember, God gave us our emotions. How many know emotions are good? Emotions help us to experience life in all of its fullness. But what happens with bondage, if we're not careful, emotional bondage, it is easy to turn something that God gave to us for good into a prison camp that encapsulates our brain, our mind. And emotions do that. Emotional bondage will do that. We also discovered that, again, Jesus came to set us free. That's what he said in Luke, that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. He came to set captive free. And then last week, we unpacked the bondage of inferiority. And if you were here, you understand what I'm talking about. That notion that somehow we've got to measure up. You know, we always use the wrong stick to measure by, right? How many know that? If you suffer with an inferiority complex or the idea that you never measure up, it's because you're using the wrong ruler. We tend to measure ourselves against somebody else that we see or esteem in some level of perfection, and that's wrong. You know, we always think we never measure up. We learned, how do we deal with that? How do we deal with inferiority? Well, God wants us to focus. Remember, Moses was being sent by God, but Moses said, I can't do it. I can't go back. Who am I to go to Pharaoh? Who am I to go back and be the deliverer? I tried that once. I failed. And so that created in his mindset this inferiority complex. But God says, listen, I'm not asking you to go because of your ability. I'm asking you to go because I'm with you. And so God wants us to focus on his presence, his power, his plan, and his provision to accomplish what he called us to accomplish. Remember, here's a little truism that you can write down and hang on to. If he called you to it, he's equipped you for it. If he called you to it, he's equipped you to do it. That's plain and simple. So now this morning, we're going to look at a very, very popular stronghold, and it is a stronghold of mediocrity. How many know what mediocre is? You know, the interesting thing, I did some research. The word mediocre comes from two Latin words that literally means, listen to this, halfway to the peak. Now, how depressing is that? Well, I got halfway to the top. I've never had anybody that started out on a journey, whether it be athletics or some intellectual journeys or whatever, and say, you know, I got halfway there and I quit. I mean, nobody knows them. Nobody talks about them. You know, but that's the word mediocre literally means halfway to the peak. And a mediocre person is someone who is half-hearted. They, you know, we talk about the old college try. They do the junior high try. They don't do anything. You know, they're half-hearted. They're not fully committed, yet they're not fully uncommitted. You know, it's kind of like in the church world, we call that fence straddler. You know, I got one foot in the church and one foot in the world, and I'm really this way and I'm this way. And, you know, it's kind of like you stick your finger in your mouth, you hold it up to the wind to see which way it's blowing, and then you blow and you follow suit. That's what mediocre is. That's what it is to live in mediocrity. Now, it could be laziness, okay? There are just some people, and I'm just going to say it, they're just flat out lazy. How many already had an image in your mind of somebody? Don't even raise your hand. I want to know. It could be laziness. I mean, it could be outright laziness, but I think more often than not, it's the mentality that causes us to feel comfortable giving less than our very best. Think about it. It is a mindset that says, I can get away with giving less than my very best. It's the idea of do what it takes to get by. Do the minimum. Or that's good enough. How many's ever heard somebody say that? Well, that's good enough. You know, you mow the grass and you forget to overlap. And so you got to strip. That's good enough. In whose book? I had this thing about sprigs of grass that stick up that didn't get mowed. I used to go pull it up. But you understand what I'm talking about. I know I'm being silly, but I mean, think about it. That's the mindset that said, it's good enough. Or how about this one? This is popular today. Whatever. Yeah, he deals with that all the time. Whatever. I mean, look around today. Think about where we are in our society. Look around today, and at every level of society, we are plagued with this mindset. We are plagued with this whatever. I'll do enough to get by. I'll do the minimum that it would take. Gone are the days when people excelled in being excellent. Listen, I'm old enough to remember commercials for appliances, okay? Maytag, Whirlpool, things like that. And they would boast about how many years you could keep a washing machine going because it was a Maytag. I got a Maytag, I bought it in 1935, and it's been going for 55 years. Now, they don't advertise like that anymore. They advertise that you get a warranty with your product. And the day after the warranty, it's going to break so you can buy a new one. Now, I'm being facetious, but you understand. I mean, there used to be a time when we excelled in things. We had quality control. We felt good about things. We produced a product. We were proud of our product. Today, we produce cheese food instead of real cheese. Anyway, I don't want to go there. That's mediocre, okay? That's mediocrity. So let me ask you a question. Can mediocrity be a spiritual problem? Absolutely. Absolutely. It is a dangerous, dangerous stronghold that exists in many, many people's lives. I mean, I want you to think about it. Paul wrote to the church of Thessalonica. Here's what he said. He said, you should excel more. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. The church of Thessalonica, if you don't know anything about its history, it was a good church. It was a good church. It had good people. Spiritually, they were doing well. And he had a lot of things to say about that church that was very encouraging, but he exhorts them to excel more. Why did he do that? Because he understood the tendency of growing complacent. He understood that the natural inclination of faith, if we don't do something, is to decline from generation to generation. He understood that. And so he encouraged them to excel more. I've often said this, some of you have heard me say this for years, that the greater the time that has, from our salvation experience, the greater the time that has elapsed from the time I was born again until where I am right now is the greater opportunity to become apathetic or complacent. In other words, the longer I've been a Christian, the easier it is to lock into this autopilot mode and just kind of coast along. I mean, you know what I'm talking about. Do you know that spiritual autopilot is deadly? It's a deadly concept for a believer. This idea that I give my heart and life to Christ and then I just kind of put it on autopilot and I just kind of cruise on into glory, that's a deadly concept. All through Scripture, you and I are exhorted to grow, to mature in our faith, to keep in step with the Spirit. And I promise you, He's not static and He's not standing still. The song says He's always working. Never stops working. That's the idea. Listen, unless we keep the flames burning, unless we do something about it, the natural tendency is to decline over time. So my statement is this. If there was ever a time in your life when you are closer to God than you are right now, you're a candidate for revival. Think about it. If there was ever a time in your life when you were walking more closely with the Lord and on fire for the Lord than you are right now, then you are a candidate for revival. Again, Paul told the Thessalonians to excel more. Now, the word excel is short for excellence. Excellence. See, God expects us to foster an attitude of putting our best foot forward, to giving our best effort, to improving in all areas and aspects of our lives. I mean, think about it. How often do we give God the leftovers of our lives? I mean, you ever thought about it? How often do we give God the leftovers of our lives? We give Him leftover time. We qualify that this way. Well, if I have time. So we give Him leftover time. We give Him leftover finances. We give Him leftover talents. If there's any left in the tank, I give Him all the leftovers. Can I be honest with you? God didn't give us leftovers. God gave His very best. The Bible says, in fact, Paul, writing in the Roman letter in chapter 5, says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That means without ever having a promise that you would ever accept Him as your Lord and Savior, He went to the cross for you. He gave His very best. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son to die in our place. So God gave His very best, and He expects the same from those of us who have received His best. Our God is a God of excellence. Exodus 15:7 declares this, and in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. Again, all through Scripture, we find that God is a God of excellence. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. All that God does is excellent. And the expectation is we live excellent lives. We live excellent lives. Unfortunately, I stand here this morning and tell you something you already know, but the standard of excellence is rarely seen in modern Christendom today. I'm not going to chase that rabbit, but you understand what I'm saying. We tend to walk more in the flesh than we do the spirit. We let the silliest little things disturb our spirit get upset about little things that have no bearing on anything. Anyway, I told you I wasn't going to chase that rabbit. Mediocrity, and here's the word. Sometimes we have a hard time wrapping our brain around mediocrity or mediocre. So here's the word I like, indifference. Indifference probably would be the same word as mediocre. Indifference is the sin of the modern believer. Indifference. I say that, but it really isn't a new sin, because in our text we find it exhibited there in one of these churches in Asia Minor. When John was instructed to write to these seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, one church was infected with this sin of mediocrity or this sin of indifference. And the Spirit led him to write to them about that infectious sin called indifference. Now, indifference, what is indifference? It is disinterest. It is a coldness, an apathy, a detachment, if you will, an unconcern. You know, it's this whatever. You know, somebody died, whatever. Somebody going through it, whatever. Somebody need, whatever. That's where we are in modern Christendom. We become unconcerned. And I think it's fitting that this is the last church. If you want to talk about dispensationalism, you want to talk about the last church of Revelation, the last church before he comes, this would be plaguing that church. Indifference, again, the indifference. When we consider all that God has done for us and realize, we have to realize that indifference is probably one of the most insulting attitudes that a believer can have towards the things of God. It's a terrible thing. Indifference is a sin. You know how I know that? Because if you look at what he says here, Jesus told the Laodiceans, repent. Repent. Because it's a sin. The Laodiceans were told to repent. Their indifference made him sick. And again, I think he used that graphic language on purpose, because I think he wants us to know that it is nauseating to find people that have received the very best he had to offer flippant about their walk with him. Said it made him sick. In fact, says, I'm ready to vomit. That's pretty graphic there. Indifference is a callous disregard for the life that God has called you to live. Listen, do you know you were born on purpose with purpose? Every one of us here, if we have a pulse and we're breathing, we were born on purpose with purpose, regardless of the circumstance of your birth, and we are to live out that purpose. What indifference does is it causes us to become callous to the life that we were created to live and the plight of our fellow man. Mediocrity is dangerous. It's a dangerous bondage to get into. It'll wreak havoc on your spiritual growth, and it will render us ineffective for the kingdom. So let's talk a little bit about what are the effects of indifference and mediocrity? Well, number one, it disgusts God. It disgusts God. Now, notice how John addresses the church of Laodicea. They were blinded to the reality of where they were. See, that's what happens with bondage. That's what happens with giving up territory. We fail to recognize how far we've come from where we should be. The writer of Hebrews tells us to pay attention to our spirit, lest we drift away. You know, the easiest thing to do in life is to drift. How many know that? You don't have to do anything. You know, when I was a kid, I told you the story. When I was a kid, my dad and my brother and I went in our boat. And there's an island, a barrier island off the coast of Mobile called Dolphin Island. It's a barrier island, has Fort Gaines. If you know anything about the Civil War, you had Fort Gaines, and over at Gulf Shores you had Fort Morgan, and they protected the mouth of the Mobile Bay. It's 14 miles to the end of the island, little narrow strip of land once you get past the populated area. And so we decided we were going to go camp at the end of the land, and we're going to drive our boat out there, and we're going to pitch a tent, and we're going to fish. And so we get out there, and we fish a little bit that evening, and my dad pulls the boat up onto the on the shore, and he anchors that boat, and we go into our tent. And early in the morning, I can remember my dad hollering from the water. The tide had come in and had loosed the anchor that was anchored in the sand, and the boat was drifting out in the bay. And my dad was swimming out to get the boat. And I was a kid laughing because I thought it was pretty funny. But that taught me that you don't have to do anything to drift. And see, that's what indifference does. That's what it's unconcerned. It's not motivated. And we just kind of go along. It nauseated Jesus. It made him sick. If you've ever met someone that's half-hearted, if you ever employed somebody that's half-hearted, they gave half My dad, again, one of the work ethics my dad taught me as a kid growing up is that, boy, if you don't give an honest day's work, if you don't work hard for your employer, you're stealing from them. That's a different, we don't hear that anymore in today's world, but that's what my dad taught me. That if you don't work honestly, you're stealing from them. So you go in there and you work hard and you make them proud. You do the best that you can. Listen, the harshest language possible, John said, their lukewarmness and their indifference nauseated Jesus to the point of wanting to vomit. I love what Matthew Henry says about this particular verse. Here's what he said. Lukewarmness or indifference in religion is the worst temper in the world. If religion is real, listen to what he said. If religion is real, it is the most excellent thing. And therefore, we should be in good earnest for it. In other words, we should strive for the best, to be the best. But then he says, but if it's not the real thing, then it is the vilest imposture, and we should be earnest against it. If religion is worth anything, it is worth everything, and indifference here is inexcusable, end quote. In other words, it's inexcusable for a believer who has received the very best that God has given to us to be flippant about our relationship. Number two, it discourages fellow believers. Again, this attitude of indifference, it discourages fellow believers. I love Proverbs 10:26. Listen to what it says. As vinegar, I want you to image it, but get an imagination of this going on. As vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the lazy man to those who have sent him. Think about that. How many's ever, the vinegar thing, if you've ever had vinegar, you know it's kind of nasty. But I'm a smoke magnet, okay? If you go camping with me, don't sit by me. Because I'm a smoke magnet. If I sit there, the smoke comes my way. If I get up and move, it follows me. So you can imagine the description that the Proverbs, the writer is saying, that smoke gets in your eyes, it's an irritant. That's what he's saying. He's saying a lazy man is an irritant to the one who sent him to go do a job. That's what he's talking about. There's nothing more discouraging to a believer than to see indifference in another believer. There's nothing more frustrating. See, because of the indifference today in modern Christendom, I want you to think about this. The church is literally paralyzed. We've been given the greatest message to pass through the canals of man's ears. We've been given the greatest story ever told, and we don't tell it. We sit on our do-nothings and we wait for somebody else to do it. I told the early crowd, we get this mindset, it's easier to write a check than it is to actually do something. And that's where we live. Listen, I'm going to be bearer of good news. He wants your check and he wants you too. Amen? Amen. Amen. He does. Listen, you think about ministries that suffer because believers are indifferent. They're indifferent in attending, they're indifferent in serving, and they're indifferent in giving. And the greatest hindrance to the gospel message is believers who walk in and crown him with their lips but deny him with their lives. You know, they call that's practical atheism, by the way. We come in. Listen, anybody can walk into the back of the building and sing, bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all, but not everybody who crowns him with their lips will make him Lord of their lives. And it's the greatest hindrance to the gospel message. It affects other believers when we cop a whatever attitude. Number three, God's work is abandoned. You go back to the prophet Haggai. Haggai rebuked the Jews. If you know anything about the story, they had come back from captivity from the Babylonians. They were coming back to build the land, and they got caught up with their own lives. They were busy building their houses and industry and all of this stuff. And God spoke through the prophet Haggai, and he said, hey, wait a minute. Your priorities are messed up because they were neglecting the house of God, and they were suffering because of it. And God said, get your priorities right and things will flow better. See, that's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you as well. Listen, when I rededicated my life back in 1985, I've lived to the best of my ability that right there. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all this stuff, these things that we worry about, it just follows. He takes care of it. Listen, today we can be just as indifferent towards God's work today. But can I tell you something this morning, church? The work of the church must continue. The work of the church must continue. The reality is souls will perish. Souls will perish without hearing the gospel message. And if you know anything about the Old Testament, God has ordained that the gospel be born on the shoulders of mankind. I don't know why he did it that way, but he did. It's our responsibility to be carriers of the light. We have the responsibility to work in the kingdom. And here's another stark reality. I preached on this last year, but we will all stand at the bema of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, and we will give an account for the life that we were to live. That's it. Now, that's not a salvation, damnation, judgment. That's a works judgment, okay? If you make it to the bema, you are there. You're there for eternity, but that's where the rewards are given out. Paul talked extensively about that. Number four, the needy are neglected. When we see indifference and mediocre existence, the needs of the needy are neglected. Listen, there will always be poor individuals who are in need of help. But mediocrity and indifference causes us to turn a blind eye and a deaf ear to the plight of those who are in desperate situations. You know what the Bible tells us to do? The Bible says that we, when it is possible, as long as it depends on us, we are to help other people. That's part of our ministry. Whether it's through the church or just us individually, we are all called that when it's within our ability to do so, we're to help others. Now here's the thing. When you can't, don't get frustrated by it. One of the greatest lessons in ministry I've ever heard, I had an older preacher years ago, early on in our ministry, and he looked at me and he said, "Boy," that's a southern thing, by the way, you know. He said, "Boy," he said, "there's only one Savior, and you ain't him." Think about that. There's only one Savior, and you ain't him. What it meant was, you go out and do what you can do, but don't worry about what you can't do. If it's within our ability to help, we are to help. If it's within our ability to serve, we're to serve. But then, you know what? Listen, what we do. We do what we can. He does what he can. She does what she can. He does what he can. And guess what? Needs are being met for the cause of Christ. When we all do that, then we make a difference. But what indifference does, indifference causes us to turn a blind eye and a deaf ear. We become quite cynical about people around us. You know, even David, King David, felt abandoned. You read Psalm 142. Even David felt abandoned by those who, he said it like this, there was no one to care for his soul. See, sometimes when we start talking about the needs of others, we automatically group it into resources. Oh, they want me to pay their electric bill. They want me to buy gas. They want me to whatever. David said he felt abandoned because there was nobody to care for his soul. What does that mean? It means, you know what, when you go through the ringer, when you're going through the hard time, you should be able to call somebody, a brother or sister in Christ, and say, you know what, I'm really hurting today. Can you walk with me through this? Can you pray with me? Can you do something? That's important. That's important. I'll be honest with you. Some of you that were here when Sheila had her stroke in 2012, you know, the church had asked me to take a sabbatical. They wanted me to take a few months off to deal with the transition and all that was going on in our lives. It totally altered everything. I refused to do so. And you know why? Because this is what I told them. I said, the church needs to see me hurt. They need to see me push through this difficult moment of our lives. Because if I can do it, then that means they can do it. Now, if you were here, It wasn't for that. But the point being is, if I can do it, you can do it. I cried through most of the sermons. I got up every Sunday. I preached the best I could, but I cried through most of them because I was hurting. That's what I'm talking about. And you know what happened? People came. People started praying. In fact, we call it the barn. Katie and Thurman opened up their home to their barn at their house to start a prayer vigil. They started praying for us, praying for Sheila and for me, and it's been going on up until COVID hit. It was every Friday night at the barn. You know, if you were a guest and you heard people talking about the barn, you had no clue what they were talking about. We're going to go to the barn Friday night. Okay, well, what are you going to do, milk a cow or something? I don't know. But they walked alongside of us. It's not been an easy journey. It's still not an easy journey. There are days that I want to scream. I'm like, God, what's going on? What? Come on now. You know, it's the prayers. There are other people. That's what I'm talking about. When we need to be together. We need to bear one another's burdens is what the Bible says. So how do we overcome the next few moments? How do we overcome indifference? Well, number one, we need to learn to live by love. Now, I know that's kind of sappy, okay? But I'm not talking about any kind of love. I'm talking about agape type of love, God love. Everybody know what God love is, right? It's a sacrificial love that expects nothing back. I serve because that's what I want to do. I don't have any expectations. It's not reciprocal. I'm not asking you to scratch, you scratch my back, I scratch. That's not what I'm asking. I love you because I love you. You know, many people believe that hate is the opposite of love, but that's not true. You know what the opposite of love is? Indifference. Indifference is the opposite of love. I mean, think about it. Love is a strong emotion. Hate is a strong emotion. Indifference is the absence of emotion. Indifferent. What causes indifference? I mean, think about it. What causes indifference in a marriage or in a friendship? Losing respect or, a number of things. But the Bible teaches us that love provokes us to do good for others. Why do I serve the way I do? Why do you serve the way you do? It's out of love. Out of love. That's how we serve. When we fail to do the positive things that are required to maintain a relationship, then things are going to fall apart. How many believe that? If I fail to do those things necessary, listen, when you get a ring on the finger, I tell guys all the time, sometimes we're very susceptible to this. We get a ring on the finger and we think that's the end of our journey. Listen to me. 35 years of marriage and how many, is it 35? I was thinking it was more. No, I'm sorry. It just feels like five. It's, yeah. Listen, if you get a ring on a finger, that's the journey begins, not ends. If you want that relationship to bloom and to blossom and to be the best it can be, you got to work on it. And it's a daily thing. It's a daily thing. Relationship with your friend. If you're not investing in that relationship, if you're not investing in that friendship, you're not going to have a friend. Amen? Listen, when we fail to do the positive things required to maintain those relationships, they will die. It's the same thing spiritually. Again, understand what's in the spirit has a physical parallel. If I don't do the spiritual disciplines necessary to foster this relationship with Him, my spirit is going to die. No, it's going to die. Reading, prayer, Bible study, worship, stuff like that, it will leave a void in my spirit, and the enemy loves a void, a vacuum. He will fill it. The second thing we have to do if I'm going to overcome indifference, number one, I start living by love. Number two, zeal. Zeal. Notice what the Laodiceans, one of the problems they had, they were indifferent to Christ. And so what did he tell them to do? Look at verse 19. He said, be zealous and repent. Be zealous and repent. See, to have zeal is to have the warm fuzzies. Everybody know what I'm talking about, right? You have the warm fuzzies. There's something, that you... for something or someone. The Laodiceans needed to fan in the flame the spirit that was within. See, here's what happened. All through the Old Testament, we were told never let the fire go out. If you study the tabernacle, you study the temple, they were always told never let the fire go out. So they had this group of priests that would go into the holy place of the tabernacle, and in the holy place, you had the table of showbread, you had the candelabra, and you had the altar of incense. And there were priests there that their whole job was to serve. They were to keep the fire burning. That meant that they had to trim the wicks. They had to keep the oil supplied in the lamp. And the Bible said, do not let the fire go out. Well, Eli comes along, and guess what? They let the fire go out. And you can see all the problems there. Well, it's the same for us. We should never allow the zeal. That's why I said, if there was a time when you were closer to God than you are now, you're a candidate for revival. You know how I know that? Because the fire's going out. If it's not already gone out. We don't like to hear that, but that's the truth. If you were ever closer to the Lord than you are now, you need revival. You need the wind or the pneuma of the Holy Spirit to blow across the embers of your life and to fan in the flame. That was their problem. See, the Laodiceans needed to be stirred up. They needed to come alive. The Bible tells us, Paul, writing to the Romans, says we are to serve the Lord with zeal. I tell you, it's one of the most depressing things to see a believer walking around like they've been baptized in pickle juice. I think that, listen, this is the greatest joy in my life to know that my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That if my time were to come tomorrow, that I have the promise of heaven. I had a funeral yesterday, and it was a joy knowing that when she took her last breath here, it was the first breath there. That's the anchor that holds through all of this. You see, zeal comes from fellowship and association with not only with Him and our devotions, but also with one another. Can I be honest with you? I need you. I need you. I've told you this before. When COVID shut us down and we went strictly online for a couple months, I'd come in here every week and I'd preach to an empty building. Now, again, we had some creative people and they put pictures on the backs of the seats, and that was cool. I liked that. But it still wasn't the same. I couldn't hug a picture. The first Sunday, you know, we met out for 6 weeks, I think, in the parking lot. Had drive-in church, and I thought that was kind of cool. Honk once for amen, two for praise the Lord. You know, it's good. We had fun. But the first time we came in here, when the music started, and I looked across this and I saw people that I love, that I've known for a long time, and some new ones that are learning to, I mean, I love you anyway, but I'm learning you. I cried. I think, God, you really messed me up. I used to be a tough guy. Now I cry at cartoons. I mean, just like, what's the deal? But I cried. Why? Because we need each other. I need you, and you need me. That's how God designed it. And He said, the only way we can have that zeal is that we come together. We are together. We serve together. We work together. We break bread together. That's important. Number three, we let Christ back into our lives. I got to hurry. Let Christ back into our lives. See, the reason that the Laodiceans were lukewarm is because they had left Christ out of their daily lives. You have to go back in history and understand the city of Laodicea was a very wealthy city. Consequently, the church was a wealthy church. And so that gave them this smug sense of self-sufficiency. In other words, it created in them this idea that I don't need, pardon my grammar, I know it's not correct, but I'm going to say it anyway. I don't need nobody. They were self-sufficient. They were okay with that. They were proud. And in fact, in history, one of the historians said that so wealthy was the city that the inhabitants, the city was partly wrecked by an earthquake, and the city was so wealthy that they actually turned down government assistance. They said, no, we got this. We don't need outside help. We got this. And that's kind of what infected the church. The church had gotten to that point where we got this. We don't need anything. We're self-sufficient. They'd become complacent. They felt like they were managing their lives just on their own quite fine. And it caused them to be indifferent towards the instructions and warnings of the Lord. And it's the same thing with us. If we're not careful, you know, we can develop the same attitude where we think, you know what, I'm good. I don't need to do anything. I don't need to do, you know, whatever. I'm good. I don't need anybody to do anything for me. Be careful. You know, if I took a glass of water out of the refrigerator and I set it down here, you know what the tendency of that water is? What happened to that water? The water will heat up to room temperature. If you leave it alone, I had a bottle of cold water. Michael, thank you. I get a bottle of cold water on Sunday morning. And when I early service, it's cold. If I walked over there now, guess what? It's probably lukewarm because it has tempered to the atmosphere around it. If I want that to be cold or I want it to be hot, I've got to do something to it. If I want it cold, I've got to add ice or put it in an ice box. If I want it warm, I've got to heat it up. Think about that spiritually. If I stay as I am, if I am dormant in what I'm doing, I will take on the temperature of the atmosphere around me. Amen? God has not called us to be a thermometer. He's called us to be a thermostat. A thermometer reads the temperature of the surrounding atmosphere. A thermostat sets the temperature of the atmosphere. See, there's a difference there. And that's what we've been called to do. See, the Laodiceans, they were temperate. They'd allowed themselves to become lukewarm. And again, if we separate Christ, we start taking on the temperature of our surroundings. We become indifferent to the commitment that we've made to the gospel. But if we let Christ back into our life, fan in the flame, that gift that's within, now we become zealous and passionate for the things of God. And number four, and I got to hurry, is give of ourselves. Do you know that you have an assignment? How many know you got an assignment from God? If you don't, read Ephesians 2 and 10. Paul said, we were saved unto good works. which God ordained before we were born. In other words, again, you were born on purpose with purpose. Everyone has an assignment. When we stand at the Bema, it will be because of that verse. Okay? We're to give ourselves. If I want to maintain the fire, I've got to serve somebody. Paul bragged about the Macedonians, if you know the story, first because they gave themselves to the Lord. And because they gave themselves to the Lord, here's what happened. They became sensitive to the needs of others. And in their sensitivity, even their poverty did not prevent them from serving and giving to the cause of Christ. See, that's what happens. When I give myself first to the Lord, now I'm willing to give to others. I'm willing to serve others. Again, we cannot help but be indifferent about something in which we have no interest. Got a tweet there. If we're not interested, then it shows. John Maxwell used to say, you show me your checkbook and your calendar and I'll tell you what God you serve. Oh, wow. That's pretty powerful right there if you think about it. We cannot help but be indifferent about something in which we have no interest. If I'm not interested in it, guess what? I'm not going to, listen, TV show, you turn on a television show, if it doesn't interest me, I'm not going to watch it. How many are the same way? A magazine, there's certain magazines I like to read, some of them, most of them I don't. If it interests you, you're going to do it. If it doesn't, you're not. Well, what about your faith? Does it interest you? Again, there's a question. See, once we invest something, ourselves into something, we're going to do something. The Lord's church, when we invest ourselves in it, it's going to bring benefit to us and benefit to others. Again, it has nothing to do with personal gain. It has everything to do about the kingdom. You know, I'm going to say this, and I'm not trying to plug anything, but John's back there. John's my Krav Maga instructor. Don't mean to embarrass him, call him out here. But I started doing this September, I guess, last year because I needed some cardio and I just wanted to do something different than just go to the gym and do the same monotonous routine that I've always done. And I've committed to that. I try to do that at least 3 to 4 times a week. Now, he kills me most of the time, but I enjoy it. You know, I've invested myself into going. When I could lay on the couch and listen to my wife ring her bell because she wants popcorn or, no, I'm just kidding. I invest myself. See, that's what he's talking about. Give of yourself. You want to maximize your journey of faith? Invest yourself. Don't sit on the sidelines. Invest yourself. Find something to do. Get in the ministry. If we don't have it, let's start it. Last thing here. Guys, come on back. I'm going to wrap this up. The last thing here, and certainly not last in the significance, but last because I'm running out of time. Pray. How do I break the bondage of indifference? I pray. Don't underestimate prayer. Prayer is available to help. Listen, if you sense there's indifference in your heart, if things that once moved you now aggravate you, you need to pray through. Amen? I love, I said in early service, we used to go to Phoenix every February. Pastor Tommy Barnett always had a pastor school there, church of 17,000 people, and I always loved going because it's such a contagious place to go. I met people from all walks of life. I met a corporate attorney one time there, and he was outside with a stick with a nail in it picking up trash from around the concession area. And so we just started up a conversation. I asked him, I said, hey, so you go to this church? He said, yeah, I've been here about 15 years. I said, man, that's pretty cool. I said, man, I love coming over here in February. I said, so are you on staff here? What do you do? And he said, oh, no. He said, I'm an attorney in downtown Phoenix. I said, oh, really? I said, well, what are you doing with a stick with a nail in it? He said, well, I'm picking up trash. And I said, well, no, I don't mean it quite like that. I said, but, I mean, isn't that kind of menial? I'll never forget what he said. He said, well, you got to understand. He said, I'm an attorney. That's what I do, but that's not who I am. That's what I do, but that's not who I am. He said, I serve my church wherever they need me. He said, if I need to collect offering, I do that. If they need me to pick up trash, that's what I'm doing. If they need me to clean the bathroom, I'll do that. If they need me to go on a bus route with them, I'll do that. He said, because I'm a lawyer, that pays my bills, but this is who I am because I'm in the kingdom. I thought, man, what an incredible way to look at things. There was a point there. Listen, God's not indifferent about our indifference. As I close, He's not indifferent about our indifference. He calls us to make a choice. He told the Laodiceans to repent. And what I'm saying is, I think, I think one of the greatest hindrances today to the gospel message is people that sit in good, fundamental, Bible-believing, teaching churches who have become flippant and indifferent about the message of Christ. To the point where the point of that story was this: if we're not careful, the thing that used to draw us now repels us. How many of you can remember when you first got saved? Anybody remember? I mean, sometimes they were so dramatic that you won't ever forget them. I grew up in church, so I got saved every time an evangelist came to town. But I do remember in January of 85 when, as a backslidden reprobate, kneeling in a barracks in San Antonio, Texas, I do remember that. I remember saying, "Lord, here I am. If you still want me, if you can still use me, here I am." And it changed my life, and I've been on that journey ever since 1985. I've not altered from that journey. And it's been the best decision I've ever made in my life. So again, when you remember the joy that you had when all of a sudden the realization that you, who were a sinner by nature, have been pardoned and the debt of your sin been canceled by what Christ did because he loved you. And there's something about that that causes a joy unspeakable and full of glory. There's something I've heard people say, "Well, Pastor, you know what? When I committed my life to Christ and I was born again, it was like the weight of the world was lifted off of me." I've heard it described like that, and I think it's incredible. But what happens over time if I don't pay attention to the fire? I grow indifferent, I grow cold. And the thing that once moved me now aggravates me. Remember the first time you walked into a worship service lively? You may not have understood anything going on. There may have been some gifts operating that you didn't fully comprehend or understand. You saw people with their hands raised and you didn't understand. Somebody want to get that? I think they're starting the race here shortly. Oh, yeah, that's our military thing. No, I'm just messing with you. But we got reveille going on here. It's almost time there. But you understand. I mean, remember the time. Almost caught me to. I hadn't heard that in a long time. Now I'm going to have nightmares. Listen. If there was ever a time you were more passionate than you are now, you need a revival. Plain and simple. Plain and simple. If you can remember a time when you walked into the service with anticipation and you saw the music started and there was some excitement, that's what I'm talking about. The Bible says that out of the mouth of babes and sucklings he's ordained praise. What it means is do everything you do like it was the very first time. And if you live like that, when I go to Krav, I go every week like it was my first time. I think, man, by now I ought to be wind. No, I'm just kidding. But I do. I get excited about it. When I preach, I've been doing this a long time. I know some of you thinking, man, when are you going to get any better? You know, I'm doing the best I can. You know, but I've been doing it a long time. But you know what? I still get butterflies before I walk up here to preach. I could walk in my office right now and pull out thousands upon thousands of sermons that I preached in 30 years. I got them in a file. I hardly ever touch them. Maybe move them to dust them every 2 years. No, that's really not a joke. That's about it. I don't. I seek the Lord. I prepare. And when on Sunday rolls around, at 8:30 when the music starts, I get butterflies. I told you this last week or week before. There's been a couple times in the last couple of months where I've become so nervous about preaching that I've literally had to go to the kitchen and get half a cup of a pickle juice to drink to calm my stomach. Because I want to approach it as it's my first time, not old hat. I want to do everything I do. See, that's what I'm talking about. Serve the Lord with zeal. Won't you stand with me this morning? And I want to ask you, is the flame burning this morning or has it flickered? If you're online this morning, I'll ask you the same thing. Is the flame burning passionately this morning or has it flickered? Has it diminished some? Again, you don't have to do anything for that to happen. The greater the time has elapsed from your born-again experience to where you are now, the greater the temptation to be complacent. Drifting is easy. It's natural. It doesn't require anything. I can tell you down through the years, 28 years of standing in this pulpit, I can tell you many times I've had young people that have come through this church and gone off on their way, and they may call me and say, "Pastor, can I come see you?" I need to talk to you. Can I come? I don't know how I ended up here. I'm so far away, and I didn't intend to be like that. See, we never do. We never do. That's why this bondage, of mediocrity is such a strong bondage, because we don't pay attention to it, and we just drift away. I'm going to ask our prayer team if you'll join me down front here this morning. We're going to pray this morning. If you're here, listen, I've said this over the last couple months. We're going to pray. This is the place of transformation right here. It's not to embarrass anybody, not to belittle anybody. Listen, this is a hospital. I've stood in these altars to be prayed for many times. I've stood in other altars many times with burdens and with needs and with challenges, and I needed somebody to stand there locked arm with me and saying, you know what, brother, I'm going to stand with you. It's going to be okay. That's what this place is. So as they sing, I want you to come. If you're here this morning, say, you know what, I need to fan into flame my spirit. I need to fan into flame my spirit. Would you go ahead and just sing?
Didn't part the seas so I could drown in open water. You never turn your back on me. You didn't give me sight so I could never see the promise. You're always working in the wings. This is not the end of the story. This is only just the beginning. For greater things are coming, greater things are coming. Even while I'm waiting, I'll believe. From the moment that you speak till the promise is complete, even while I'm waiting, I'll believe. For greater things. Take the cross so I'd forget that you are faithful. So let it never come to be. You didn't leave the grave to leave me at the sinner's table. You have greater plans for me. This is not the end of the story.
Yet, then I'm not done yet. All the things.
the story of love, and you're not done yet, so I'm not done yet. Oh, greater things are coming, greater things are coming. Even while I'm waiting, I'll believe. From the moment that you speak, the promise is complete. Even while I'm waiting, I'll believe. For greater things.
Hallelujah. Amen. I love that song. He's not done. What you started in me. Listen, he started a journey in me in 1985, and we're still a long way from where I want to be. But you know what? I'm closer than I was in 1985. Don't despise the small beginnings and the slow starts at times. Just keep going. Just keep going. He's not done. And I just want you to grab hold of that. Keep the fan going on that spirit. Practice those self-disciplines or those spiritual disciplines. Keep the fire burning. The world needs, the darkness of our world demands the light at its brightest. It demands a church that is filled with the light of Christ. Not judgment. That's his job, not our job. Sometimes we get put, we put ourselves in the wrong spot. Our job is not judging. Our job is to love and to stand up for what's right and shine and know that he's not done yet. Father, I thank you so much today. I thank you that, again, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, freedom. Lord, that today shackles will fall, bondages of mediocrity. Lord, will that surrendered ground will be taken back with zeal and with passion. And I pray, Father, that we who have been drifting perhaps, Lord, recognize the listlessness of our lives and would now take responsibility to get back on course and on track. And Father, I pray that we hear the theme of this song, that you're not done. Because you're not done, we're not done. Lord, what you started in us, you'll finish if we'll keep pushing and pursuing. And so, Father, I pray as we walk out of here today that we walk out determined to walk in victory and to be more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. I pray you'll give us a great day today, Lord. Bless our mothers, those that are watching today. We bless our moms. We love our moms. Father, we pray that this would be a good day for them. Again, I speak blessings over each person here. Give us a great day. Bring us again the next appointed time, should you tarry. We declare it in Jesus' name. We all said, amen, amen. Thank you for joining us online. I look forward to seeing you next time. God bless you, and I love you.
You said you would complete. If you're not done yet, then I'm not done yet. All the things that you've done tell the story of love. And you're not done yet, so I'm not done. Done yet, then I'm not done yet. All the things
take each step with your confidence, 'cause I am yours.